Do you ever feel restless, stressed, under pressure, overburdened, longing for a rest? That's all of us, isn't it? To different degrees, at different times, but that is all of us. Many have observed that restlessness is a defining mark of the age we live in, that this restless pursuit of work and family goals. More ironically, perhaps, we can also be restless in pursuit of leisure and relaxation. So much activity and striving as a mark of our age, and yet also, alongside it, a big increase in heart attacks and mental health crises and deeply buried angst. Do you know which Bible character is described as a restless warrior? Cain. Cain, the guy who outdid even his parents, Adam and Eve, in his rebellion against God. In envy, he went and he killed his own brother. And the result was that he was completely estranged from God. And we're told he became a restless wanderer. He goes and lives in the land of Nod, which translated means the land of restless wandering. It's an extreme example, but it underlines an important point. Restlessness and kingdom living are supposed to be polar opposites. When we experience restlessness in whatever form, to whatever degree, we need to take that seriously as a sign that our lives are in some way out of sync with what God wants for us, that we're missing out on the experience of life that he made us for and saved us for. I've called this short 2-week series, The Art of Rest. My aim is that together we recognise that our longing for rest is natural, but then have our hearts and our minds recalibrated in our understanding of what true rest looks like. This week we'll think about the big principle. We're going to zoom out. And then next week we'll zoom in and get practical. And you might say this is a refresher course. Not just to refresh our memory as Christians about where true rest can be found, but also to refresh us in the sense in which a cool drink might refresh you on a hot summer's day. To help us actually experience more of this kingdom rest day to day. And part of this series has been prompted by me needing to take some time off in the autumn. And some of the helpful reading and thinking that I was able to do, and also from a sense that we as a church are facing various pressures, not abnormal for churches, it is a fairly usual experience in churches, but we're facing various pressures, we're feeling stretched, probably if we're honest, in some danger of collective burnout as a church, less evident joy, a bit burdened by service, going through the motions in some ways in our life together. My big prayer is that 2024 is a year where this place, this gathering is somewhere we can't wait to get to each week. That our family times together here are a source of real refreshment. That our sacrificial service doesn't become unsustainable, but rather it is energized by a deep sense of rest and joy in the Lord. So the big principle, we begin in Genesis, the early chapters of which are all about laying crucial foundations for how we understand our experience of life in this world. Some of those foundations, I think we're well versed in them. So from chapter 1 of Genesis, we live in a created world. We as human beings have immense value as those made in the very image of God. And for chapter 3, we find another key foundation for understanding our experience of life. We live in a fallen world, plagued by sin and Satan, and therefore struggle. There's another foundational thing that is a bit easier to miss here. Start of chapter 2. God's response to the heavens and the earth being completed in all of their vast array was to rest. What does that mean? Why does that matter? I'd like to suggest that it helps us answer one of those all-time big questions. Why did God make this world in the first place? We see here that the purpose of creation, enjoying rest with God. The purpose of creation, enjoying rest with God. Let me draw out a few things from these couple of verses. Easy one out of the way first. God resting here doesn't mean that God was tired. His energy cannot be depleted. This isn't God modelling for us work till you drop. It also doesn't mean that God is like a divine watchmaker, as some have described him in the past, who skillfully made the world, wound it all up, and then sat back, put his feet up, and let the natural laws of physics take over. Now, Jesus says in John's Gospel, he says, my Father is working until now, and so am I. If God stopped sustaining the world, even for a second, everything would just cease to exist. God rests here from the specific work of creating the world. But that doesn't make day seven less significant than days 1 to 6, where all of the action happens. Day seven isn't just a little epilogue tagged on at the end. In different ways, we're shown the seventh day really matters. So for example, in Genesis, names are significant. Now, each of the previous days is named just once, right at the end of the section. But that changes here, doesn't it? A very short little section, and yet three times we're told the seventh day. The author is saying, don't miss the seventh day. And then notice another difference. It has no end. Six times previously, we got the refrain, and there was evening, and there was morning. But the seventh day is presented as having no end, the implication being God is still enjoying this time of rest. Do you see, far from being just an epilogue after the main action has happened, for God, the seventh day is what all the previous days were building up to. The time when creation would be complete and he could enjoy all that he'd made, a day marked by a deep sense of pleasure and satisfaction. And so he blesses it and declares it holy. Now, when something is blessed in the creation accounts, that leads to the blessed thing being fruitful and multiplying. Humans. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, they're blessed, and that is to lead to them being fruitful and multiplying. And so in blessing this whole seventh day, God is saying, let life in my completed creation be spiritually fruitful. Not just for him, but for human beings. For those made in his image, made with souls, created to join him in ruling over creation, God blesses the seventh day and he says, let life in my world be spiritually fruitful for humankind. May they too enter into an enduring life of rest and enjoyment with me. To return to that big question, why did God make this world in the first place? Yeah, he was eternally happy, satisfied, rested. He didn't need a creation to do that. But his act of blessing and making the seventh day holy, it points to this being something that he wants to share with us. A life of rest, of pleasure and satisfaction, living with him in his world. And the rest of Genesis chapter 2, it paints a picture of what this rest and spiritual fruitfulness was meant to look like. Yeah, we get a repeat of day 6, the creation of man, and then that leads into day 7 as God takes the man and puts him in a garden paradise. It's a beautiful place. We're told the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. He plots the course of a river that flows through the middle, ideal for lovely swims at midday. A place to observe the birds and the fish and the animals in the cool of an evening. Here is a picture of God's abundant provision for his people. But the very best thing about this garden and this provision is that the Lord God is there. Now that name, the Lord God, it's made up of two Hebrew names. You've got Elohim, the powerful creator, the name that was used in chapter 1. But you've also got Yahweh, the personal God. The name that expresses more than any other God's desire for his people to know him and be known by him. You know, we're just minuscule specks on a tiny planet in a little solar system in a not very big galaxy, and yet we are right at the heart of why God made it all. He is about giving us the opportunity of knowing him, living with him, enjoying him, experiencing true rest. Now, he never required that humanity had to do the hard yards in defining who we are and in finding an identity and a purpose in life. Isn't that wonderful? In the garden, he was there. He spoke personally to the man. We hear of him walking in the garden at the cool of the day. The best thing about life in the garden is that God is there. And so what we have here is an amazing blueprint for humanity, a description of what never-ending day seven living was supposed to look like. Not rest as opposed to work. Because actually there is a lot in these verses that underline Adam is made to work. That's a key part of his responsibility. He's to cultivate the garden. He's to guard it. He's actually to represent God as a kind of priest figure. This isn't rest as opposed to work, but rather it's resting in the security and satisfaction of knowing God and a life of joy and service that flows from that. No vain striving, no having to go out on our own, define ourselves, life with God as it was meant to be lived. At which point we're going to skip over much of the Bible story and come right through to Jesus. Because Genesis 2, it doesn't just point us back to our original purpose, but it also points forwards to our ultimate destiny as God's people. So very soon that life in the garden, that enjoyment with God, it came to an end with Adam and Eve's rebellion. Human beings were cast out. We became like Cain, restless wanderers on the earth, stressing, striving, but so often after the wrong things, even those who striving after God, they always seem to come up short. The whole Bible story is about humanity's restless wandering. And then alongside that, about God's work to bring us back to a place where we can again live in his presence and enjoy the rest and fruitfulness that flows from that. So we see, secondly, the goal of salvation, enjoying rest with God. The goal of salvation, enjoying rest with God. And what better place to turn to see this than those wonderful words straight from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I want to give you the gift of life as it was always meant to be experienced. Jesus says, are you weary because you've been trying to make something of yourself? Been trying to succeed in life and it's just relentless, always the next target to reach or obstacle to overcome? Jesus says, come to me. Are you weary because you've been trying to get the most out of life, experience everything there is to experience, conscious of the years are flying by and you just don't want to miss out on anything? Jesus says, come to me. Are you burdened because you're facing circumstances that are just so hard and things aren't as they should be, and you're finding it difficult to keep going? Jesus says, come to me. Are you burdened because you know you fall short of God? You recognize you're part of the problem, that you're weary from trying somehow to make amends? Jesus says, come to me. Just as it was God's presence with Adam in the garden that was so central to his experience of life. So the heart of this offer is the invitation to enjoy relationship with the God who made us and loves us. He'll provide for our every need. And notice Jesus isn't, he's not just the pharmacist here. The figure who dispenses a dose of rest. He's not saying, come to me, I'll give you the prescription and then you can head off out again and see whether that helps. No, he is the prescription. He is the rest. He's saying, come to me. I died for your sins. I undid all of the curse and the consequences of the fall. Come to me as forgiven people. Come to me and stay. Get to know me. Walk with me day to day and your whole outlook on life will be transformed from the inside out. This is the promise of spiritual fruitfulness that we saw back in Genesis 2. The early church father, Augustine, he famously summed up the whole gospel like this. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. It's so obvious when you stop to think about it, isn't it? If we were made by God to enjoy life with him, if it was our rebellion against him that made everything go wrong and introduced restlessness into the world, then of course the root of all of our dissatisfaction and worry and weariness is also going to come from our disconnection to him, as well as living in a world that is disconnected from him, and therefore all sorts of awful things become part of our day-to-day experience. Disconnected from him is at the root. And that includes us as Christians. Now, we've been brought into his kingdom. We have this new way of living and experiencing life. And yet so often, we just get as stressed or weary or discouraged as anyone else. Our circumstances, our achievements or failures, we still let them have this huge sway over how we feel. We need to keep coming to Jesus. We need to plead with him for a greater trust that will lead to a greater experience of kingdom living. It takes humility to come to Jesus like this, to recognize that we really have been barking up the wrong tree, and that even as Christians, we still put so much weight and meaning on our accomplishments, on the success of our families, or in seeking leisure experience after leisure experience in order to feel like life's worthwhile. It takes humility to keep coming back, to acknowledge we're still barking up the wrong tree. And yet the offer here is so wonderful. We're encouraged to come like little children. We don't have to bring anything except the acknowledgement that our path has not been great. And we meet someone whose very heart is gentle and lowly, who has our very best interests at heart, who says, start with me and see just how blessed and fruitful your lives can be, even when many of the pressures of life still exist. And this is where we'll finish this week, and it's a really important thing to acknowledge, because otherwise there's a danger that we're going to walk away this afternoon feeling underwhelmed by all of this and this offer of rest, because, well, just the external pressures still exist, the heavy responsibilities, the health challenges, the workplace expectations, the physical tiredness, maybe the serving commitments at church. But all those things don't negate what is on offer here. Look again at verse 29. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest for your souls. We're not yet back in the garden, or even better, the heavenly city of Revelation 21. That the full experience of rest awaits us in the new creation. Life in this world is going to continue to have challenges, but Jesus is saying it is possible to face all of that with a soul, with an inner you, a real you, that is refreshed and content and satisfied. And we've got a whole cloud of witnesses who've modeled that for us. Take just one example, Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission in the 19th century. By any definition, he had a difficult, stressful, stretching set of circumstances in life as he was seeking to take the gospel into this unreached land with much opposition. But listen to what his son writes of how he faced all of that. He says, day and night, this was his secret, just to roll the burden on the Lord. Frequently in the little house at Qingqiang, you might hear at 2 or 3 in the morning the soft refrain of his favourite hymn, Jesus, I am resting, resting. He'd learnt that for him, only one life was possible, that blessed life of resting and rejoicing in the Lord under all circumstances, while he dealt with the difficulties, inward and outward, big and small. Resting is trusting in God and his easy, kind yoke. Joyfully embracing his presence with us. Secure in the knowledge that all our sins and failures have been covered over. Contentedly facing whatever he allows each day to bring. Full of certain hope for what awaits us beyond this world. And empowered to keep on serving him from a place of humility and weakness as his people. At his heart, trusting God. Next week, we'll think practically about how we can embrace this soul rest and build it into our day-to-day. But as we close this week, worth reflecting. We're going to do this in home groups as well, but worth reflecting on these questions as we finish. Is my life best described as one of rest or restlessness? Where am I particularly prone to restlessness in the pursuit of work, family life, pursuit of leisure? What are some of the consequences of that for me? Where am I feeling particularly burdened at the moment? And what might it look like to pursue and enjoy soul rest even while the storm is raging?